You are listening to the sermon podcast for Salem Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem. Thanks for listening.
To learn more about our church, visit salempresws.org. That's salempresws.org.
We believe preaching is best when experienced as part of the larger drama of God's people gathering. Something spiritually unique happens when God's people are together.
We meet each Sunday to let the liturgy shape us, to hear preaching, and to take the Lord's Supper.
And these acts are more robust when done together. Join us Sunday evenings at 5 p.m. in downtown Winston-Salem at 600 Holly Avenue.
Again to Salem. Our passage tonight is John 21, verses 20 through 25. I'll give you a chance to find that in your Bible device or whatever. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and if you could please stand if you're able for God's holy word. Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved, and the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper, and asked, "Lord, who will betray you?" Peter asked Jesus, "What about him, Lord?" Jesus replied, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me." So the rumor spread among the community believers that this disciple wouldn't die, but that isn't what Jesus said at all. He only said, "If I wanted to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is accurate. Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books would be written. This is the word of God for you as people.
Good evening. My name is Ben Milne. I'm one of the pastors here, and glad to have you this evening. We're looking at the Gospel of John, and this is the penultimate sermon. So it's actually the last, obviously, passage in the Gospel of John, but we're going to finish with the last verses of John 20, because many scholars think that that could have also been the ending of John. It's kind of interesting how both chapter 20 and 21 end with these statements that could be an ending. In this case, we're looking at the encounter with eternal life, which has been kind of the theme of the whole sermon series. And this encounter is between Jesus and two people that are kind of at rivals, if you will. Throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen this with Peter and John. What we see today is kind of a way these two people who are comparing themselves to one another are suddenly struck by the grace, the love of Jesus, which is eternal life. I've been saying throughout, probably tired of me saying it, but eternal life, the Catholic view, the Roman Catholic view of eternal life is that it is a substance, a thing that goes into you that's moral and spiritual energy. It's kind of like, I've compared it to a Red Bull or something that it strengthens you. And there's some truth in that, but the more biblical view, certainly the one that I think John presents here, is that eternal life is not a thing. It is not a power, although that comes with power, and I can see why you would see it that way. But ultimately, it is a relationship, and it's not a relationship between you and God directly. It is the Father loving the Son, and you walking into that love. That's what it is. The Earth actually has a magnetic field created by the North and South Poles. That magnetic field protects our planet from things that would come in and it would destroy our planet if that were not there. And the field produced, if you think of the Father and the Son as two poles, creating this field of love that protects and surrounds this church. That's what the church is, a group of people that are living around within this thing that God, the Father, and Son create just by their magnetic attraction and love. And the field itself would be the Holy Spirit. There's three of them. So here we see Peter, John, Jesus, three of them. Don't know exactly how he got from the last passage to this one. On the last one, if you remember, Jesus was restoring Peter. He said three times, follow me, follow me, follow me. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. So that was last time where Jesus restored Peter. And now suddenly we have, looks like Peter and Jesus are walking up the coastline of the Sea of Galilee. We know they're at the coast of the Sea of Galilee. They're on a beach. So I'm picturing after this conversation, the seven disciples around the fire. Jesus made breakfast. Now maybe it's 8 a.m. and Peter and Jesus take a walk by themselves. I mean, after that long conversation about restoration, I guess that makes sense. So Peter and Jesus are walking. And as they're walking, remember last time Jesus tells Peter, Peter, I not only am restoring you to be an apostle, but I am also, I'm giving you a vision of your future. And in that future, I see your glory, where I see your future glory, your glory self, where you're going to offer yourself up for your enemies. You're going to go to Rome, and you're going to preach so ferociously to your enemies who hate you that they're going to actually crucify you, and not only crucify you, but crucify you upside down. So, you know, there's Peter hearing that, taking that in. And I don't think it was encouraging to him. I mean, Jesus meant it to be strengthening, but it was likely not encouraging to hear that you're going to have your hands stretched out and be taken to a place you don't want to be taken. So Peter, for whatever reason, he suddenly turns around, and he hears footsteps behind him. And he's like, there's that annoying John, who's quite a bit younger than him. And John is just strolling up behind them, maybe trying to get into the conversation. But Peter seems to be annoyed. And so he turns around. Peter turned and he saw John following them. And he said to Jesus, what about him? And I think it's humorous that some commentaries thought that he was like, I hope he doesn't die also. That's not at all what he's saying. Because you can tell from Jesus' reply that's not what he's saying. He's not worried about John dying. He's not looking after his little brother. He's like, okay, so I'm going to die. Peter's like, I'm going to die in a terrible way. What about him? Is he going to die too? Or is it going to be worse than me? You're telling me I'm going to be crucified. What about him? Is he going to outlive me? So forth. So what we see here is like at the very end of the Gospel of John, and I do find this encouraging, that at the very end, this rivalry has not ended. And that Peter, the great Peter, is comparing himself still to John. And so if that's going on in your life as a Christian, welcome to the club. Peter's doing that at the very end of the Gospel of John. And we're going to see that what Jesus says to him is the antidote to comparison. So first of all, the comparison, which we confessed already. If you read the confession of sin, you've already confessed that this is true of you. I don't see how it couldn't be. It's true of all of us. Even if you're not a believer, I mean, we all compare ourselves in this terrible way. And then we'll look at what Jesus says is a response to that comparison. So, verse 21, when Peter saw John, he said, Lord, what about this man? And then Jesus said, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And what he's saying is, you know, if he got to live like forever, for 2,000 years, I don't think Jesus is saying, I'm going to come again soon. I do not believe the early apostles believed that. That's a hot take. But I do not think that the New Testament teaches that Jesus was going to come back soon. They did not believe that. Okay, so when Jesus says that, he's saying, if he lives like 2,000, 3,000 more years, do you have a problem with that? Peter, do you have a problem with the fact that he might live like forever? And I think it's tongue-in-cheek. I mean, it's an exaggeration. It's like this absurd exaggeration that if he remains on this planet till I come again, is that a problem to you? It's tongue-in-cheek, but I think that the early church, they took it seriously. Like some of the people who were hearing this or someone who, you know, maybe it got reported by Peter later on or John, but we're so tone-deaf to Jesus making fun of our foolishness that the early church actually took it seriously. And so it says in verse 23, there was a saying that spread abroad that John would not die. In fact, there was a legend that he was boiled in oil by the emperor and still survived. I'm going to doubt that that's true. I'm not 100% sure, but I think that's probably part of this whole thing that got out there, this PR about John, that he was never going to die. He actually did live a long time, but he didn't live forever. He's not alive today. So here's Jesus exposing the absurdity of Peter, and the church is taking it literally. And it just shows how blind we are to this, this obsession we have with comparison. We don't even realize the humor of it, how silly it would look to some angel that is watching over you comparing yourself to someone else. I mean, when we say, you know, something like, what about him or what about her? You know, why did she get invited on that trip and I didn't? Like that very kind of basic thing. When we say that, it's like ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And Jesus would say, what if she got invited on 10,000 trips and you didn't? Would that have some bearing on your relationship with me? Does that say anything about you in particular? I once got a raise. This is terrible. I got a raise, and I told a friend that I got the raise, and he said he got a raise too. And so I said, how much was your raise? And after that, I was not happy about my raise. I mean, what in the world did his raise have to do with me at all? Nothing. It didn't change my quality of life. It didn't change the amount of stuff I would be having. It's really, really a dark part of the human heart. And what Jesus says, I love this, is what does that have to do with you? You know, what does his salary have to do with you? If his salary was radically cut instead of getting a raise, would you be happy about that? Like, does it work that way too? That if they fail, you'll be happy about that? This is an absolutely classic and discipline of children. So if you're a child, listen up. When your parents discipline you and give you a timeout, that does not mean that they like your brother or sister more than you. But whenever we would discipline our children, you know, if we gave Rosabel a timeout, she would always say, well, what about Cooper? Like, he deserves something also. And so we would have to say, you know, how does you disrespecting us have anything to do with what Cooper's like at all? Like, what we're doing is we want what is best for your soul, and we think this at this time is what is good for you. And at this time, a timeout would not be good for Cooper. It would be good for you. And so we all have our own stories. Every one of us has a certain story that we're interacting with God in a certain way. He's like a parent. And we're always trying to figure out what God is doing with other people, and he's just like, this is about me and you and a story you have. One of my favorite moments in all of Narnia is it's a quote printed at the top of your bulletin. It's where the horse and his boy, which is my favorite growing up, and the horse and his boy, the boy is a boy named Shasta, and Shasta is getting frustrated with Aslan, who's kind of like the Christ figure. He's this lion. And Shasta is trying to figure out why Aslan is letting bad things happen to his friend. And Aslan says, child, I am telling you your story, not hers. No one is told any story but theirs. So when something great's happening to your friend or something terrible's happening to your friend, you don't know the story. You can't evaluate that from the outside. Only God knows. And trying to figure out someone else's story will make you crazy. Teddy Roosevelt said, comparison is a thief of joy. And it'll eat up your enjoyment of life if you're always comparing yourself. Whether that means if you feel above them or below them, it doesn't really matter. It's going to feel terrible. It's going to steal your joy. So, you know, my friend got healed and I didn't. Jesus says, what is that to you? Or my friend had a baby and I didn't. He's like, what is that to you? My brother got married and I'm not married. What is that to you? I mean, it's not harsh. It sounds kind of harsh. But he's like, what does that have to do with your life? You have a story. They have a story. I've got different things planned for you. Peter, you're going to be crucified upside down in Rome, and that's going to be a glorious thing. And when that happens to you, you're going to experience my love from the Father like never before. You're going to be following me in my glory. And so this is the antidote to comparison, is verse 22, where Jesus says, Peter, you follow me. It's like a very emphatic you in Greek. You follow me. Keep your eyes off them, and you follow me. This is about you and me and our relationship and our story that we're working on together. And all you have to know is that you need to follow me. So that's what Jesus is inviting us into. When he says, follow me, he's saying, follow me into my Father's love for me. which I keep comparing to like Niagara Falls. There's a place in Niagara Falls called the Cave of the Winds, and if you go into the Cave of the Winds, suddenly you're underneath the falls. You can like experience the spray, you can feel the cool air, and Jesus is saying, follow me in coming into love, walk into our love. Don't be afraid. It's really loud. It's kind of cold. There's a lot of wind. Everything's being stirred up, but there's so much there. Walk. Follow me into this love. And you will eventually find that you are giving yourself away completely. And what you what you think is unfair, going to die for your enemies on a cross upside down, when you're thinking about fairness and I'm thinking about your glory, I'm thinking about how much love you're experiencing. I mean, he has such a different way of evaluating our lives than we do. You know, we kind of want, like, maybe the American dream, like a good life, long life, kids, grandkids, retirement. Jesus wants us to be, like, burned up in the love that he and the Father have for each other. That's what he wants for us. He wants for us something much, much greater than we want for ourselves. And it's kind of like the story of the prodigal son, where the older brother says to his father, you know, why are you killing this fatted calf for this son of yours who is a rebel, who squandered our whole family wealth? And then the father says to the older brother, but you've always had me. You've had me all along, this whole time. You're worried about the family wealth. You're worried about the family inheritance. You're worried about these things. Well, you've always had me. Your younger brother was off in a far land. He didn't have me. You've had me always. I will always be yours. I will always be with you. So we're always thinking about stuff and things and career and how we're looking, and Jesus is always thinking about relationship. So the antidote to comparison is not that you're great. That would not be helpful for me to tell you. You're great. Don't need to compare yourself. You're great. It's that I belong to Jesus, and I'm loved by him, and I'm his. I belong to him. My friend told me the other day that he walked into the pit, which is a cafeteria at Wake Forest. He walked into the pit, and he looked up, and there were his three best friends eating together at a table. I don't know, has that ever happened to you before, where you are wondering, why am I not there? Why did I not hear about this? Why was I not invited there? So he's thinking these thoughts, and then he hears, like, the voice of the Holy Spirit say to him, this is about you and me. This is about you and me and not them. And you have no idea why they're together. You have no idea what's going on behind the scenes. Maybe there's some really important reason they're all together and you're not there. This is about you and me. You follow me. And John is walking behind Peter and Jesus, and then suddenly Peter stares at him, and I'm sure that glare, he was like, that look that Peter was giving John at that moment was not a positive one. It was, his furrows were, his brows were furrowed. It was that mean look that he glared at a disciple who Jesus loved. But I love the way that John writes this. He doesn't say Peter turned and glared at me. He actually doesn't ever mention himself. I said this before. He doesn't ever mention himself like that. It says he turned and glared at the disciple who Jesus loved. Like the disciple who was protected by this magnetic field of love. Like nothing Peter's gaze could do to John could actually affect him because he was so protected. The disciple who Jesus loved. Like my friend who walked into the pit and saw those people, what he needed to think at that point is, I am the disciple that Jesus loves. I am beloved. And nothing that you can see, no glare, nothing you can say about me can change the fact that I am always protected. I am a disciple loved by Jesus. Think about the gaze of somebody that makes you feel utterly safe and really strong and really welcome. I mean, there's nothing like walking into a room, like a small group or some Bible study that you love, or just some friends you're getting coffee with. And what really, the game changer, and what the church needs so badly, is just simply that when your eyes just shine, just that look. Not the look that Peter gave John, but the look that when Peter gave that to John, Jesus gave it to John. Right when Peter glares at John, Jesus stares right, looks right back at, with those warmth, that those eyes that light up a room. You know, when you feel like people want you to be there, it's just right here. It's right in the eyes. And the Bible says often that God's face shines. The Lord's face, may the Lord's face shine upon you. When it says shine, that means it's that look in the eyes that somebody has when they just like, their eyes light up when they see you. And this doesn't have to be romantic. This can be any friend. If somebody's eyes light up when they see you, that's incredibly protective. That'll stop a lot of negative gazes at me if somebody's eyes light up when they see me. And Jesus' eyes light up when he sees us, because we're the disciple who Jesus loved. In verse 24, he says, "This is the disciple who bears witness to these things. I am the disciple who has seen these things. I have seen these encounters with eternal life." That's kind of how he signs off. I am the disciple who has seen all these encounters. I got to be front row seats to Jesus transforming people by the love of the Father for him, inviting people in. Come on in, like Nicodemus. Started out with Nicodemus, proud Pharisee, teacher of the law, thought that he was above everybody. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He thought he had something to teach Jesus. Jesus humbled him, loved him, set him free from all this posturing and posing, and then eventually brought him into his community. Nicodemus is transformed throughout the Gospel of John. And John says, "I am the disciple who bore witness to the transformation of Nicodemus." Or the Samaritan woman, just in one like quick stroke. You know, Nicodemus took the entire gospel. The Samaritan woman, who was married multiple times, many men had just cast her off for whatever reason. Maybe she couldn't have children, but she was just cast off by man. And she's also a woman, and she's Samaritan. She's going out in the middle of the day when it's hot, when nobody will be there. She's ashamed, living on the edge of town, and Jesus comes out and meets her. And she enters into the love of the Father and the Son. And she runs back into the town to tell people, I want you to meet a man who told me everything about myself and still loves me. So John is saying, I saw that. I saw somebody encounter eternal life and just get changed by it. Or that beggar who was blind and whose parents abandoned him, who said, like, we don't have anything to do with him. Like that beggar outside of the gates eventually is so strengthened by the love of Christ that he stands up. He gets kind of almost sassy with the Pharisees at the end. He's like, so do you want to follow him also? I mean, he's kind of making fun of him at the end of the dialogue with the Pharisees. He's strengthened. He's emboldened. He ends up worshiping Jesus just in this sudden encounter with eternal life. A person can be changed. Usually it takes a lot longer. Usually you just kind of keep watching. That's just a few. 25 says, the world itself could not hold the books that would be written down if I had put every single encounter I saw. Which means that every day it must have been multiple times. John was just, he was probably just taking notes all the time. Or Matthew was a tax collector, so he was really good at taking notes anyway. He probably just was scribbling all the time, jotting down notes. In The Chosen, if you've seen The Chosen, the second season opens with John interviewing people. It's really fun to just, as he's like taking notes about the interview with Mary and James and Peter, it's very humorous the way it's done, but you realize when you watch that scene of John as an older man interviewing these people, these eyewitnesses, that he was extremely selective in these seven signs that he talked about, Lazarus and so forth. The world could not contain the books that would be written if I were to tell you about all the encounters with eternal life that I saw. And of course, there was one and only one that John knew from the inside, and that was his own. That's the only one you know. The only one you know is your own encounter with eternal life. And John was this kid who grew up comparing himself to James, his brother. We don't know which one was older, probably James. John seems like he was the youngest disciple. He compared himself to James. And his mom, John's mom once said to Jesus, Jesus, which of my sons is going to sit at your right hand and which at the left? So that comparison, that sibling rivalry is like right there in the middle of the Gospels. The mom comes to Jesus and says, Which one is going to be at the right hand, like the vice president, and which at the left, the president? There's also a disciple who compared himself with Peter to the bitter end. Like, who is the greatest? I love the line in the Gospels. And so a dispute arose among the disciples as to who was the greatest. I mean, that's amazing. That happened right after Jesus said, I'm going to go and die on the cross, and you're all going to forsake me? And then a dispute arose among the disciples as to who is the greatest. You know that Peter and John were in the middle of that. Or who's going to get to the tomb first as they run to the tomb, and who gets to see inside first? Or who's going to live the longest right here? But in the very end, all John wants to say about himself is that I am simply a human being who has had an encounter with eternal life. That I am the one in verse 20 who leaned against Jesus during the supper. I feel like that was kind of like his ultimate, what he was most proud of in his life. I'm the one at the Last Supper, at this climactic moment in the ministry of Jesus, I'm the one who got to lean into him. Like we were hugging at that moment. I got to be that close to my beloved Jesus. And that's what we celebrate at this meal. This is the meal that turns away all of our foolish comparison. Literally, as we take it, it might obliterate a lot of the thoughts you have. It has the power to do that. It's done that for me before. It'll just annihilate all these thoughts we have about comparison. Because on the night he was betrayed, our Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then in the same way, he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins." So whenever we eat the bread and whenever we drink from the cup, we are proclaiming the reality of eternal life that is in this room, that magnetic field that surrounds our planet, that in fact, what keeps our planet steady, turn to that axis, protected, is not just a magnetic field. It is the love of the Father and the Son, just constantly back and forth across the planet. This is the beloved planet. And this is the meal that has changed the planet for the last 2,000 years and will one day completely transform our planet so that the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what it says in Isaiah. So let me pray for us as we come to this table. Father, I pray that we would feel like little magnets when they get into a strong magnetic field, and they move. They just align with that field, with that love. God, I pray that you would align our hearts to the reality of love that is from pole to pole, that will spread from shore to shore. The love that is taking over the world. I pray that tonight we would have that encounter with it. And the comparison we bring into this room, the comparison that have been thinking about maybe during this sermon or when we got in this room, that you would, right now, it would just be like acid. This meal would be like acid that would just completely eat up that comparison, those thoughts, those toxic thoughts. Sometimes we can't get away from it, Lord. We confess we're so weak. We can't even get away from it sometimes. It's crippling. So I pray tonight, by your power, that you would do this great thing. And I pray in Jesus' name.
Remember, we love you, rascals.
Defend.
And now, children of God, if you'll put out your hands in a gesture of reception, receive this benediction from the Lord. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Heavenly Father, and the blessed fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you all, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.
I still love.